Beloved, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And stand with me as we read from the Word of God this morning. From 1 Peter in the second chapter, beginning in verse 4. We'll read through verse 10, and then we will look together this morning at verses 6 through 10. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Oh God, this is almost too much. It is. It's too much. What a sovereign, gracious God and King we serve. What a beautiful Savior is ours. What glorious testimony from the Spirit has been given to us. Lord, I am just in awe of you. The more I know you and the more I know your ways, the more I am in awe of you. And the more I realize how inadequate is my mind, how stumbling is my tongue, to grasp the glory of who you are in this exceedingly marvelous and amazing blessing of being made your people. God, I'm asking you, Lord, please, please, please. You must speak through me, or these words will remain a mystery. God, you must anoint me and humble me under your mighty hand and purge me of myself, that I might be an instrument in your hands, that you might speak through me, and that, Father, I pray You will make sensitive the heart of your people in this place today. That these words, these triumphant, these glorious, these amazingly awesome words, these awesome, incredible words of mercy and grace and sovereign faithfulness, oh God, that they would burn into our souls, that we would be defined in the way that you define us in your truth. That we would have our eyes lifted, Lord God, to see who you declare us to be. And that, Father, we would not hear these words as describing someone else, some stranger, but Lord, we would hear them as words that describe us, your bride. Show us who we are. Make everything else pale by comparison. Every other definition of who we are paled by comparison to who you say we are by your grace. And I pray you will come and that you will rest with weight upon your people today. Come, please, and rest with weight upon us. Jar our hearts and jar our attention to you. Do not allow us to drift in our thinking. Do not allow our attention to be drawn away. But make our hearts and make our minds riveted upon you. Delighting to hear your word. And I pray that you will use your word this day for your glory. I pray you will be magnified as your Holy Spirit illumines our hearts to understand it. And I pray that the one to whom you have given the name that is above every name, I pray that Jesus, our rock and our cornerstone, would be truly, truly exalted. I bless you, God. I praise you. Thank you for the high calling and the great privilege, undeserved, of preaching your word. God, use your word for your glory today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I got to tell you, I've trembled at this text from the very beginning, thinking about preaching through 1 Peter. And my wife, delightful woman that she is, said to me last night, "This is the sermon I've been waiting for since you started." No pressure or anything. Don't mess it up. Beloved, what Peter is going to deal with today in this text is our corporate identity as the people of God. He's going to talk to us. He's going to speak to us about who we really are. Identity is a big deal. Who we are, where we belong, there are questions that are asked of us time and time again. And in addition to all of the individual identities that each of us has, we have larger and corporate identities of which we are a part, bigger than us. Corporate identities, corporate groups in which we belong. All of us, for instance, are Americans. I think all of us in here are Americans. Some of us are Virginians by birth. Some of us are doctors, they're school teachers, some of us are secretaries, some of us are Republicans and others Democrats. We are identified variously as boomers or busters or Gen Xers or Gen Nexters and whatever else comes after that. During this time of year in particular, we divide into camps like Wahoos and Hokies, Gators and Longhorns, the occasional Buckeye here or there. Huh? And middies, midshipmen. Go Navy. We divide into all of these various groups. And some of those various identities can overlap. You can be a doctor and a Hokie. You can be a school teacher and a Wahoo, I guess. But none of those corporate identities, none of them, can rightfully claim precedence over the others. For instance, some of us like to think of ourselves as Virginians first and Americans second. Some of us think of ourselves as Hokies first and everything else last. There's help for you. But our corporate identity as Christians transcends every other identity. Our corporate identity as the people of God rightly claims precedence over every other identity. It outstrips, it reduces, it relativizes every other identity of which we are a part. We are spiritual Israel. We are the chosen people of God. And Peter makes this abundantly clear in the text that we have read today. Listen to these words again. Put your eyes on these words again in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter wants us to understand. He wants us to comprehend who we really are as the people of God. He wants us to see it in its fullness. He wants us to grasp a vision for who we are as the people of God that I've just got to tell you, beloved, has been foreign to the church. Because we have stopped preaching the word of God as it is written, because we have stopped speaking the truths of the word of God, pastors have abandoned faithfully preaching the doctrines of the word of God. We have a multitude of people who are running around in this world who call themselves believers in Christ and have no idea of the corporate context that is involved in making that statement. And we're going to look at that today. But before we get there, we need to see how Peter develops his thought. I want you to notice with me first this. Number one, that Christ, Peter says, is the rock who reveals the heart and who draws a sharp contrast between faith and unbelief. In this text that we have read this morning, Peter wastes no time in pointing us back to the testimony of God the Father concerning his Son. Quoting from the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of Isaiah and of the Psalms, Peter writes these words, "For it stands in Scripture," 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Peter is making a distinct point, beloved. He's making a distinct point that it is a person's response to Christ that reveals the character of their heart and the consequences of their response to Christ. Unavoidably and inescapably, Peter is reminding us, he's taking us back into, bringing us face to face with the undeniable testimony of God's word regarding his Christ. And it's simply this, that God has put forth his incomparable Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has put him forth as the cornerstone of creation. He has put him forth as the Savior of sinners, as the Redeemer of souls, as the only wrath-bearing, sin-destroying, righteousness-providing, forgiveness-purchasing, holy Lamb of God and cornerstone of spiritual life. He has put Christ forward above everyone else as the most valuable, most treasured, most precious, the irreplaceable person of the cosmos. And those that treasure him, those that honor him, those that place the entirety of their hope and their faith, those that build their lives upon the testimony and the work of Christ in purchasing life through his death and resurrection from the dead, those that build their lives on this cornerstone, they will never be put to shame. They will never be disappointed. You will never be disappointed building your life on the cornerstone who is Christ. But every other hope, every other treasure that masquerades itself as treasure, every other cornerstone that offers itself as cornerstones for our lives, riches and reputation, religion, human wisdom, they all fall short. Only Christ satisfies. Only he satisfies abundantly and exceedingly, even more than we can begin to think. Only Christ is the firm cornerstone that lasts. The rock upon which our lives can be built and know that they will hold fast. To those who know this and believe and stake their lives upon him, Christ is precious. In fact, that's what's meant by verse 7, where the ESV says, "So the honor is for you who believe." The phrase in Greek is really kind of awkward. The point of it is the idea that you hold Christ in honor who believes in him. Or you believers hold him as precious like the Father does. That's the idea here. Emphasizing the preciousness with which we behold Christ, just as the Father does. But he's setting up a contrast, beloved. Jesus is precious to those who believe in him. In fact, that is the distinguishing point between Christians and the world. How we see Christ. Those that are Christ's see him as precious. In fact, listen, John Piper puts this better than I could ever put it. So I'm just going to quote John Piper. Listen to what he says. Peter is not saying that there are a few really spiritual believers who desire Christ and feel his preciousness. He is saying that if you are a believer, if you are saved, for you, Christ is precious. If you do not feel his preciousness, if you do not desire him like a baby desires milk, examine the roots of your faith and see if they are sucking up life from the precious blood of Christ and the promises of God, or if they are simply curled around the dry rocks of habit, tradition, custom, form, or peer pressure. Is Christ an allurement to your affections or just duty to be performed? Are you moved by desire for him or by the expectations of your family and of your church? To you who believe, he is precious. But beloved, this is not true for everyone. It's not true for those who do not believe. Literally, for those who as individuals possess an attitude, an unchanging attitude of disbelief, unbelief, who deliberately disobey, consciously resist and rebel against the truth of God. To them, Jesus, the cornerstone of God, is no less the cornerstone with whom they must reckon. But for them, he's not the cornerstone of life. For them, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For those who stumble at the thought that Christ is God, at the need for the cross, who stumble at the gospel, who are blinded by their sin and by the snare of Satan to seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, those who stumble at Christ, he has become to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that is a scary statement. That phrase, stone of stumbling, rock of offense, it is pregnant with meaning. A stone of stumbling was a stone upon which someone dashed their foot and fell while they were walking along the road with disastrous results. Rock of offense was like the mass of rock upon a cliff that would fall from a cliff and crush a man. In fact, one commentator said, this stone, this rock, is not one against which disbelievers merely strike a foot and are thrown down and rise up more or less unhurt, but one against which they strike with their entire body in a dreadful crash which knocks out their brains. That's the picture. Jesus described it in this way in Luke chapter 20 and verse 18 when he said, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Literally, it will grind him to powder. He is a rock of judgment for unbelievers because they reject the gospel and refuse to obey it. And 1 Peter 2:8 concludes, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. God will not be caught off guard. Those that reject Jesus will not escape crushing at the hands of God. It is destined, it has been appointed that all who reject Christ get exactly what their disobedience demands. They get judgment. The wrath of God poured out upon the rejectors of his Christ. They are destined for this. Oh, beloved, but what Peter wants us to see, he wants us to see this contrast. Not you. Not you. You are destined for better things. Not you. You who are God's people, you are destined for better things. You are the true people of God. You are the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. And against this black background of judgment, he wants to show us the diamond of who we are in Christ. Oh, beloved, there's no passage in the New Testament, not a single passage in the New Testament that more explicitly associates the Old Testament terms for Israel with the New Testament church than this one. These Old Testament descriptions of Israel applied to the church of Jesus Christ are intended to show us that the church is both the fulfillment and the continuation of God's people, Israel. The church, Christ-believing Gentiles and Jews together, is the spiritual Israel, the people of God. And all of these wonderful and awesome terms used to speak of Israel and the Old Testament, they are rightly applied to us right now. God's purposes in Israel, they were not frustrated by the unbelieving rejection and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Instead, that event was planned by God to be the weighty foundation stone of the new people of God, revealed after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. So he's setting up a contrast. He wants us to see who we are as God's people. And what we need to see, beloved, is our gloriously high calling described in some incredible words. I want us to see number two, God's church has been chosen by God for immense privilege and a marvelous identity. Look at verse 9 with me again. Look at it. Oh, this is beautiful. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. How many people do you think who go to church in America, if somebody came up to them and said, what's your church all about? How many people do you think would respond like that? Well, we're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. No, you know what we say? Well, we're kind of contemporary. And what? Where's that in the Bible? Oh, we're seeker driven. Well, no, that's actually what we are right there. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. With these words, first regarding Israel, are now spoken of the church. He calls us first a chosen race. Peter gets these words specifically from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 43. Turn there with me. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. We're not going to read the entire chapter. Oh, it's very difficult for me not to. We won't read the whole chapter, but I just want you to see some verses here. Pick it up in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord. I'm waiting. I hear you. I'll wait because I really want you to see it. But now thus says the Lord. He who created you, O Jacob. He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. The Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Look down at verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. And besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? And then jump down to verse 19. Behold, actually verse 18. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob. But you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane, money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. In this passage in Isaiah, God is addressing a people, a nation, a people out of the nation who will be rescued from exile in Babylon. Israel as a nation had sinned. They had fallen into idolatry. They hadn't just fallen into it by accident. They had pursued it. But God says, I will blot out your transgressions. I will remember your sins no more for my sake. They had failed to honor God as God. They had failed to give him the worship due to him as their Savior and King. But still, they remain his chosen people, and he will blot out their transgressions. And all of this, we are told in verse 21, is so that they may declare his praise. Out of Israel, God makes a glorious promise. Out of you, this nation that I've called by my name, I will preserve and I will rescue a remnant. It's the very promise he made to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. I will raise up my people even from this nation. The truth that the people of Israel are God's people, that they are His chosen. Beloved, it is found throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. God does it because they're His people. He chose, think about this now, God chose Abraham to start a new race, didn't He? Didn't He? Abraham didn't petition God. He didn't come to God and say, hey, I've got a proposal for you, God. I'd like to be the father of a whole new nation. And God's people, they don't descend through every descendant of Abraham. It's through Isaac and not Ishmael. It's through Isaac and not through Keturah, whom Abraham takes as a wife in Genesis 25, that God's people descend. Moreover, in the next generation, it is God who chooses Jacob and not Esau. God's choice of His people is evident from the very beginning. The wonder is not that God chooses some and not others. Abel, not Cain. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. The wonder is that God chooses any. That's the wonder. That God chooses anybody does. And He dwells among His people because He chooses those people and He chooses to dwell with His people. And what's the motivation? What's the motivation behind God's choosing of His people? Certainly when you chose your wife or your husband, you had a certain criteria that you wanted them to fit, didn't you? Didn't you? Some of you are wishing you'd been a little more stringent now. Saying. Anna Marie, there's hope, right? I'm just saying. Yeah, I'm kidding. It's playing. What's God's guidelines? Let me show you. Flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy, we read these words regarding God's choice of Israel to be His people. They're amazing words. Look at this. Look at Deuteronomy. Chapter 7. Start with me in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their faith those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Why did God choose to love Israel? What was the basis for God's choice? Well, God loved them because He loved them. By the way, that's not going to work for my daughter when she brings home some guy. I just love him because I love him. Wrong. Right? But for God, that works. God loved them because He loved them. The heart of God's covenant is His electing love. Nothing can explain the love of God for sinners. And yet, the Old Testament is filled. It is filled with phrases describing the love of God that He lavishes upon His chosen people. The Old Testament calls His people His inheritance, His personal and prized possession, His treasure. Scripture says God bears them on His shoulders. He carries them in His arms. He holds them in His hand. He seats them at His feet. He loves them with a jealous love. They are to be His alone to the exclusion of all other gods because they bear His name. The love of a husband for a wife. The love of a father for a son. These are the words that are used of the love of God. Why did God choose Israel? Not because of anything in them. He gives no reason, nor is he compelled to give any other reason than this. God set his love on them and chose them because he loves them. And he is God. He loved Israel because he loved them. He sovereignly chose them, chose to love them and make them recipients of his mercy and grace. And what Peter wants us to see unmistakably is that we are God's people for the exact same reason. We are God's people by sovereign grace. We are the chosen people of God. Chosen, Peter's already told us, before the foundation of the world. Chosen also in history, elected in Christ Jesus. And we are set out as different from everyone else. We're the chosen recipients of a great grace. You see then the contrast. In contrast to those who stumble because they were destined to, you are a chosen people, a chosen race. And it transcends everything else that you might be. You're a chosen race. You might be thinking that your race is white, or that your race is black, or that your race is Filipino, or that your race is, we got anything else? Mexican. That's right. You might be thinking, hey, that's my race. Wrong. No. If you're Christ, your race is in Christ. You're the chosen race of God. You know, there's no such thing as a white Christian or a black Christian or a Filipino Christian or a Mexican Christian or a Ugandan Christian. There is only Christian. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. A race like none other. There are only two races in the world, beloved. There's the race of Adam and there is the race of God. And you, by God's grace, you are not the race of Adam anymore. Oh, you might look it, but you are not the race of Adam. You are the race of God. You're his chosen race. Unique from all others. Oh, praise God. Woo! We can just stop right there and have the invitation. We got more to do. Peter goes on to say that you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. In grabbing that reference to us, he goes back to the Exodus. Go to Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, the context of these words is God's establishing of the Mosaic covenant with Israel. And look at what it says here in Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Quoting from this text, Peter indeed speaks these words to the nation of Israel, the nation of spiritual Israel. And he tells us, you are a royal priesthood. Now we need to understand what is being said of the nation of Israel in this Exodus passage so we can see how it applies to us. Okay? When God calls Israel a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, it does not mean that there is not also in Israel a special and a separate category of priests that come out of the tribe of Levi and who descend in the line of Aaron. There is. And their job, obviously, is to bring the sacrifices of the people of God to God and to serve as mediators between God and the nation of Israel. That is the role of the priests. Now we know, in studying the New Testament, we know from the book of Hebrews and from the pastoral epistles that Jesus completely fulfills that role as high priest. That he is the high priest who supersedes all of the Aaronic priests of old and who would offer sin, who would offer sin sacrifice to mediate God's words to the people of Israel. He supersedes them all, having offered the full and the final sacrifice in which all the other sacrifices are filled up, right? We know that. But here in Exodus 19, the nation of Israel as a whole is envisioned as a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. So what are we to understand of that? Because we need to understand what that means. When we think of priests, there are two things that we need to think of. We need to think of their function and their nature. Functionally, what priests did, by definition, was serve as mediators between God and man. They revealed God's God and his instructions, and they presented that truth to men. As well, they took to God the petitions and the prayers of men, and they offered sacrifice for sin and seek the favor of God upon his people. They are mediators. And it was true of that special group within Israel, but what God was saying to tell Moses and Moses to tell him was this, that the nation of Israel as a whole was to be viewed as priests among all the nations. In other words, their role as a nation, as a kingdom, was to be the mediator of God's truth and of his grace to all of the nations. That was their job. They were called out to be God's people and to reveal the truth of God and the grace of God to all of the nations around them. And so are we. In the New Testament, the church, we are also a royal priesthood. And we are called as God's people to mediate the grace of God to other people, to those inside the church and to those outside the church. We mediate, beloved, the grace of God when we speak the truth of God's word to our brothers and to our sisters. And we mediate, and we serve as priests when we mediate the truth of God's word to men and women in the world, when we intercede for their souls. We mediate God's grace when we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that they might grow in Christ's likeness and grow in faith and endure in trials. And we also serve as royal priests when we do it for those outside the family of God. When we intercede for them, asking that God would give them a new heart in place of their heart of stone. When we pray that God would open their eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. When we pray that they might see their sin and turn and repent of their sin and trust in Christ. We are acting as royal priests before God. We, as the mediators of God's truth to a dead world, we are called, beloved, we represent, we image forth God and his Christ to this world. That's no light thing. That's no small thing. That's why sin in the church is a huge thing. That's why disunity in the church is a massive thing. That's why a church that forgets its mission is worthless. We're called to image forth God to this world. But even more than just a function, this also speaks of our nature. Our consecration as a royal priesthood. Priests in Israel were sanctified and set aside as belonging to God. They had their ears and their thumbs and their toes anointed with blood. They were set apart for the Lord. The nation itself set aside is having special access as God's people to him that the other nations did not have. God's royal priesthood set aside to have special access to God that others did not have. And so now we, as God's royal priesthood, are specially sanctified and consecrated and set apart to God, pursuing holiness like the priests of old, as those who, like them, have access to God, but in even a greater way than they themselves enjoyed. We enter into God's holy place. We enter into his very presence. Not only with awe and with trembling, but with boldness.
How does that happen? How do we as Gentiles get that kind of access to God? Gentiles were prohibited by law from entering the temple. Obviously, they were barred from the sanctuary where the priests could minister. Neither could they come with the people of God into the courts of God. They were kept outside on the penalty of death. How do we, Gentiles, gain priestly privilege of access to God? I mean, you can't just change the book of Leviticus. It's already been written. You can't erase it and change it. The law of God cannot be altered. That's true. Oh, but beloved, it can be fulfilled. It can be fulfilled. The outward washing, the offering of bulls and goats could never take away sin, never make any sinner truly fit to stand in the presence of the Holy One of God. Those elaborate preparations, those elaborate requirements for approaching God, they all bore witness to the reality of God's holiness and the need of cleansing and atonement before we could ever come into His presence. But only God could provide the true and spiritual sacrifice. Only one can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place. Only one. Truly, as the psalmist says, has clean hands and a pure heart. Only one. The one righteous, covenant-keeping servant of the Lord, our high priest and our mediator, Jesus. And it is in Him, covered by His blood, indwelt by His Spirit, built upon Him as the living stone and the cornerstone of our salvation, that we have access into the very presence of God by the tearing of the veil, His flesh, of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a royal priesthood because we are in Him, the high priest of God. That is why the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. This is for all of us. We're a royal priesthood who serves the King of the universe. We are priests to the King. And what a privilege that is. That would be enough. But Peter goes on. He's not finished. He says, you are a holy nation. Again, that phrase taken from the text that we've already read. But what that word nation here means, it's a word that really means ethnicity. You're from a holy bloodline. You are in a holy ethnicity. What does that mean? What does it mean that we are a holy ethnicity? Well, think about how we define ethnicities. Right? Think about how we define ethnicities in our culture. How do we define them? Color? Right? What else? Culture? What else? Food? Right? Soul food. That's what I'm talking about. You know what I mean? Right? That's how we identify our ethnicities. But God is saying, you're part of an ethnicity that trumps all of those. Your culture is not a culture to be found in this world. Your culture is not a culture that is defined by men and women in natural generations. Your ethnicity is defined by Me. Your ethnicity is defined by God. We are in His holy bloodline, and He calls us then to be holy. Remember, we talked about this a little while ago. You remember when we talked about holiness, God said that we're to be holy, for He is holy. And remember, we said this, that at its core, God's holiness is not something that we can
partake of. At its very core, when we say that God is holy, we're saying he is profoundly different from everyone else, that he has a transcendent majesty, a superiority that commands our honor and our reverence and our worship. There is no other creator, no other sustainer, no other savior, no other final measure of good and evil. His holiness is the supremacy of his infinite worth among all that is. It is his transcendental attribute. When we speak of the holiness of God, we're talking about the godness of God. And so, in that sense, we cannot be a holy nation. Not like that. But holiness can also be understood in another way, a way in which God can share his holiness with us. In the Old Testament, people and things were called holy in this manner. Whatever belonged to God, whatever was set apart to God, whatever belonged to God exclusively, whatever was reserved especially for God, got the name holy. It was true of the tools that were used in the temple and the furniture that was used in the temple. They were holy. They belonged exclusively to God for his special use and not for common uses. And that's the idea here. We belong exclusively to God. We are separated to the Lord to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, our King. We have been born again into a living hope, redeemed to God by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We're a people who Peter will tell us later in his second epistle, who participate in the divine nature. We're a holy people who do holy deeds for the glory of God. We're holy. And this holiness runs in two directions. It defines us. We're set apart by God. But it also explains how we are to live holy in the way in which we live. So God is calling us a holy people and a holy nation and a holy priesthood. And beloved, here's the truth. Here's what it is inescapable about this definition of the people of God. If this really is our identity, if this is really who we are, then it will cause conflict with the other identities, corporate identities to which we belong. Not always, but sometimes. And which one takes precedence in our lives? Which identity takes precedence in our lives? How we resolve that conflict will turn on whether or not these identities as the people of God are of the greatest importance to us. Are they? Beloved, which would you rather be? Christian or Democrat or Republican or Independent? Which would you rather be? Christian or American? Which would you rather be, Christian or white? Which would you rather be, Christian or black? Which would you rather be, Christian or a member of some other clique defined by something else that is not eternal and lasting and does not have ultimate claim on your soul? Which one? Beloved, we are a holy ethnicity, an ethnicity, a bloodline defined by a holy belonging to God. And our place as God's people must trump all of our other identities. Does it? Peter tells us it must. With this very next phrase, when he says we are God's special possession. Beloved, it's grounded in all the texts that we've already looked at. Think of it like this. God says, yeah, I own the entire earth. God says that. I own everything that is in it. He reigns over everything. His kingdom is extensive. He's sovereign. Every nation, every person belongs to God in a sense because he's made them all. He owns them all. There's not a nation. There's not an ethnicity. There's not a planet. There's not a solar system. There's not a universe that's not owned by God. That's not his possession by right of creation. And yet, Though God is the owner of everything, and yet, in these texts, Israel is seen as God's unique, special possession. Yes, I own everything, but I own you. Yes, I have everything, but you are mine. It ought to fill us with awe. It ought to fill us with amazement that God, by his initiative, by his doing, by his choice, has made us his people. Peter takes all of that language and he understands that what is said of God's covenant people in the Old Testament must be said of God's covenant people under the terms of the new covenant. Paul picks up the same words in Titus when he writes of the glory of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. God chose us for his own. By his sacrifice on the cross, he paid the price to redeem us, and the Holy Spirit brought to us new life through conviction of sin and faith in the Savior. We are God's very own people, his precious possession. And if that does not thrill your soul, you've missed the entire point of the gospel. These are weighty. They're wonderful words. We have an incalculable privilege, an inestimable blessing, all by God's choice. I dare say that Peter is excited about the church in a way that we aren't often excited about it. Peter is absolutely excited. He has a profoundly awesome and glorious and exalted view of the church. Why? Why does he have that? Why is he so excited about calling us a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for God's possession? Why is Peter excited about that? Well, beloved, it's not because all the churches of Peter's day were so much more pure or more godly or more evangelistic or more worshipful or more closely fellowshipping than any of the faithful churches of today. The church has always been a group of sinful people saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We've always been that. But the reason that Peter has such a glorious view of the church is because he has such a glorious and exalted view of her Savior and her Lord and her King and his power to make us his people. Oh, beloved, what we become in Christ, people with a unique and enduring privileges, a people who live before the holy and sovereign God, who by his grace has made us his people forever. What we have become in Christ, those who have been elevated to the greatest of places in God's kingdom, those who minister God's grace right now, and those who will rule with Christ forever. What we have become in Christ, his people loved by God and chosen by God, his priesthood, his nation, his possession, it's an identity that makes every other identity fade into insignificance. It must. Because what Peter goes on to say is this third thing. God has made us his own special people by his sovereign grace so that we might fulfill his purpose for us, proclaiming his excellencies. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, that's from Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21. And here's what Peter is saying. God has made you his own special people by his sovereign grace so that you can do something incredibly God-centered. So that you can do something amazingly God-centered. So that you can worship him and declare his excellencies for all that he has done. God created you so you can exalt him. He made you his own so you can exalt him. You know, there are people, idolaters, people who worship a God of their own making, that really, really get upset with this idea that God has formed us so that we can praise him. They get upset with that. They object that God demanding praise is sort of egotistical. God's sort of that self-centered little 16-year-old girl that has to have the party where everybody focuses all the attention on her. Or 6-year-old. Some get upset that, boy, that's awfully self-serving of God. Well, you know, one answer to that is God does deserve all praise and all glory. He does. He is, after all, God. And as God, and as the originator and the finisher of our salvation, as the source and the actuator of our salvation, as the sustainer and the surety of our salvation, He rightly deserves to be forever praised by those whom He has redeemed. It's only fitting. God deserves it. You only breathe because God gives you breath. You only eat because God gives you food. You only have clothing because God gives you clothing. You only have a house because God gave you that house. Guess who deserves the praise? Not you. That's one answer. But the more complete answer, beloved, is this. God has saved us for this purpose because we have been made by God and for Him. And because our self-identity, when we are in a right relationship with God, as His precious people, is to love Him supremely, to adore Him and to worship Him. And so for God to say, worship me, proclaim my excellencies, it is the supreme act of love on His part to keep directing our love and our praise and our attention back to Him because it is for our own good. Get this now. The goal of making us a people to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light, it is hardly egotistical and self-serving. The people who say that are blind. God is not egotistical and self-serving. It required the humiliation of Calvary to make us His people. Don't accuse God of egotism. God is not egotistical. He doesn't need to be stroked. He's not insecure in His glory. He doesn't need us to meet His felt needs. He has none. Beloved, we are the needy ones. We are the needy ones. We need to worship Him supremely and singularly and exclusively. And we need Him to tell us, worship me exclusively and singularly and supremely, or we sink into the abyss, into the darkness, into the bondage of idolatry. We need a God who cares so much for our souls that He directs us continually to the only one fitting of our praise. That's not egotistical. That's life-giving. Second, however, God has also called us into the great privilege of proclaiming His glory in this world. He has opened our eyes to what was our dark destiny without Christ. He has opened them to the brilliant destiny that we have with Him, so that we would be compelled to declare His praises, yes, in worship, but also in witness. Here's the truth. You know, if you struggle with tired and distracted worship and with timid witness, your problem is not a lack of ability or a lack of discipline, so much as it is that you've not opened your eyes to the greatness of God's redemption. We have the great joy of worship and of witness. We have the great joy of worship and of witness, of pouring forth our praise to God for His glorious nature and His wondrous salvation in the assembly of the upright, yes. But also the distinct privilege of declaring it to the nations. And to our neighbors, that Christ has the power to accomplish the extraordinary work of reconciliation through the work of the cross. Gathered as the church, yes, we worship. We worship our exalted King. And scattered, We proclaim God's mercy and light to those who are still in darkness. In fact, that word proclaim is a unique word. It's the only place that it's used in the New Testament. It's a word that means to advertise. It means to publish. It means to tell out. It means to pour forth from a messenger. It carries with it a context of urgency. We're to be urgent in our proclamation. And that word of excellency, it's a word that really means heroic deeds. Heroic acts. So we're to have urgency about going into this world and proclaiming the heroic deeds of God. Shining with His glory. What a privilege that is for us. To proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a precious privilege to go into the world that is dead in trespasses and sins without hope. And share with them that God has loved the world in this way. That He's given His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's a message that is unknown to the world. And we must appreciate the privilege that we have been given to proclaim it. Do we? Beloved, is there an urgency in you to proclaim the heroic deeds of your God? Is there an urgency in us? God has given us our identity in order that His identity might be proclaimed through us. God has made us who we are so that we could make known who He is. Our identity is for the sake of making known His identity. Not so that we can sit around going, boy, it's great to be chosen. Boy, it's great to be the royal priesthood. Boy, it's great to be God's personal possession. That's awesome. Let's just stay here and sing Kumbaya and be glad about it. No. We have been given this identity so that we can make known His identity. We must. We must. We're lazy in that area. We are, beloved. We're lazy in that area. How many conversations do we let slide by when we could introduce the heroic deeds of God and we don't? How intentional are we with the people that we know to reflect Christ? I fail a lot. Last thing that we need to see is this. Is that this eternal praise-generating identity, as the people of God is rooted in the tremendous mercy of God through Christ. Peter writes in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The language that Peter is using here is tied to Hosea. I want you to look at the book of Hosea with me just quickly. I'm aware of the time. I want you to look at Hosea, though. I'm aware of the time. Hosea had one of the most difficult ministries a man has ever been called to. To marry a woman who was a prostitute and a harlot and unfaithful, and to do it so that he might image forth God's relationship with Israel. I dare say it's not a ministry that any of us would volunteer for. It's a tough one. Notice what it said. Start in verse 1. Oh, Hosea chapter 1. He's given this command to marry Gomer. It's a picture of God who's been a husband to Israel, who has played the harlot with idols and other gods. Little g. Look at it. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom. And have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Lo Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore son. And the Lord said, call his name Lo Ami, not my people. For you are not my people. And I am not your God. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. God pronounces a judgment. God pronounces a rejection upon the nation, a nation that has rejected him. But then he makes a promise that out of that nation, he will call a remnant to be his people. We see it spoken of again at the end of Hosea chapter 2, where after he describes all the judgments that he will bring forth, God says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there, speaking of his remnant, I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remember the names of the, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. What are we supposed to see in this text? Those who are declared by God not to be loved and not to be God's people, they're Israelites. They're of the nation. And to that very same nation whom God judges because of their sin, the people who as a whole have rejected him, God says, you who are not my people are my people, and I am your God. Out of the Israelites whom he has rejected for their wickedness and their rebellion against God by his sovereign grace, God chooses to make some of them his people again. He chooses to make some of them a remnant, his people again. Now these words in Hosea, they're picked up by Paul, and they're picked up by Peter in the New Testament. By Paul in Romans chapter 9, which we won't look at, but here in Peter, in this passage in 1 Peter. And what they both do in Romans 9 and in 1 Peter is they extend what God has said about the Israelites who have been judicially declared by God not to be his people and then made God's people again by his mercy. They extend this to the Gentiles who were not God's people because of their sin and are now by his mercy declared to be God's people. So how does this text from Hosea apply to the church? Paul's point, Peter's point is this. Once Israel had been judicially declared by God, not my people, once that happened, they became indistinguishable from all the nations of the world. They became indistinguishable from the pagans. They as a nation really are not his people. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says, where he shows that every single one of us, no matter what our heritage, we are all closed up under sin. And the point is that regardless of whether we are Jewish or not, we are all declared not God's people. By our sins, we have made ourselves not God's people. We are all a damned breed. There is no hope for any of us, no matter what our heritage may be. But it is by God's sovereign grace that he takes those that are not a people and he declares them to be his people without regard to whether they are ethnically Israelites or not. It is by God's sovereign grace, by his mercy, that he takes and he saves and he transforms and he makes those who by sin have made themselves not his people, his people all over again. And Peter's point and Paul's point as we are is this, that we, the mixed church of Gentile and Jew, but all the holy nation of God, we are the fulfillment of those words in Hosea. We are God's precious possession. We are his chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. We who were not a people are now the people of God. We who had not received mercy have now received mercy. And how did that happen? He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In fact, at the end of chapter 2, Peter writes even more explicitly. Look at verses 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep. You were not my people, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. Beloved, we've got to be driven by this text to see is this. Every privilege we have, every blessing we enjoy, every drop of grace and mercy that showers our lives as the precious possession and the chosen people of God, it has all been secured to us by God's grace shown in the cross of Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us to convict us and bring us to faith and repentance. The forgiveness of sins secured by the cross so that we could die to sin and pursue righteousness under the cover of peace with God, which has been secured by the cross. Once you were not a people, it is the cross that has made you God's people. Once you were strangers to God's mercy, it is the cross that has poured out the mercy of God on you. Who we are is all tied to God's grace and to Christ's cross. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And once we are gripped with the truth of who we are as God's people, all other definitions of who we are, all other identities, all other corporate identities, all being defined by other lesser groups and causes, they will all fade into insignificance because they are. Oh, that God would make us so God-obsessed and Christ-obsessed and cross-obsessed, so truth of the gospel-obsessed that all our identity as the people of God would be the very foundation of the entirety of our lives, conscious continually of the high privilege of being God's people. How do we approach this text then? How do we apply it? Four questions. First is this, do we have a part in the identity of God? There is no way in. There's no way into the people of God except through Christ. Him alone. We don't become all these things. As the people of God, the race and the priesthood of the nation and the people for his own possession by coming to church. We don't do it by reforming our lives. We only become these things by God's graciousness to open our darkened eyes, to say, let there be light in our souls so that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The only way that we become the people of God is through repentance and faith in the Holy One of God. That is the first thing that we've got to consider today. Second, are we living out our identity as God's people, or are other identities taking precedence over the only one which matters? Are we gripped with the truth of who we are as God's people? Or are we satisfied to be defined by lesser things? Third, how deep is our love and gratitude toward him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Is it evident? People look at you and say, that's a God lover right there. That person, they love God. They love him. And then last, where and in what ways must we seek to be faithful in worship and in witness as the people of God? Not are there areas where we need to seek to be faithful in worship and witness, but where are they? Because they're there. What are they? Beloved, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Never forget. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray together. Father, how in awe we are of who we are in you. Make our hearts to swell. Make our souls to be overjoyed with the wonder of who you have declared us to be. Oh, Lord, we want to be your people as you define us to be your people. Make us to be overwhelmed by your gracious love to us. Make us to be astounded at a love that would make of us sinners the precious and peculiar possession of the holy God. Father, I ask you, please, turn our hearts to you now. As we sing, Father, I pray for those that are outside of the identity of the people of God, that you would break their hearts for it. That they would be delivered, Father, from the fearful prospect of stumbling for eternity over Christ and being crushed by him and ground to powder. God, I pray that for those who do not know you, you will draw their hearts out to you and they would repent of their sin and they would entrust the future of their lives, their souls. They would submit themselves forever to Jesus Christ because of his faithful work on the cross to endure the wrath of God against sin for sinners and to give to those who would believe in him his perfect soul-saving righteousness. God, I pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ in this place. Father, I believe that for some of us, to see ourselves in this way is brand new. And it stirs within us great joy, but also heartache that we have not seen it sooner. God, I pray that you would stir in them the fullness of the reality of who we are, that it might be revealed fully in their lives. And I pray, God, make us urgent about the proclamation of your gospel and of your excellencies, your heroic deeds in this dead world. We love you and we bless you for all things in Christ's name.